chapter 6. We're working our way through this text in Matthew. We're looking at the end of Matthew 6. Gary, are we set? Are we going? Are we rolling? Or we're all set? All right. Specifically, verses 19 through 34 that deal with the subject of the believer and his material possessions. Now, that's a subject I think that we all need to learn, we all need to grow from. In these verses, Jesus addresses how the one who is a kingdom citizen should conduct himself in relation to material possessions. Verses 19 through 24 deal with luxury, and verses 25 through 34 deal with necessity, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. The first portion is directed more at the rich, those who tend to take their luxury and stockpile it for their own needs. And the second is directed more at the poor who, due to their poverty and lack of substance, tend to question or doubt God. And they live in fear, they live in anxiety over what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. Now, being rich has its share of problems, just as being poor has its share. The temptation to the rich is to trust in their riches, while the temptation to the poor is to doubt God's provision. But in both cases, the Lord is saying, I have a perspective for you. If you're rich or poor, your focus needs to be on me. For example, in verse 21, he says, put your treasure in heaven because that's where your heart's going to be. In verse 33, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom. In other words, put your heart in heaven and don't worry. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to provide for you. The focus of the rich in the world is to lay up treasures on earth, to hang on to everything they can get. And the focus of the poor in the world is to seek after what they will eat, what they will drink, what they'll wear. If you're rich, pursue a heavenly investment. And if you're poor, pursue the kingdom of God. When it comes to money and possession, our focus needs to be on God and not on our possessions. We're not to grasp and claw after things. We are to seek God and allow Him to fulfill His promises and His provision to us. The emphasis of verses 25 through 34 is on the subject of anxiety or worry. Three times in these verses, Christ gives us the admonition, do not be anxious. You know, we live in a society which is characterized by worry, anxiety over material things. And our world stress is really a way of life, and many people are filled with anxiety about so many things. Worth Roper survey last year found that among the things that produced anxiety in Americans are the following. Making a wrong choice with major investments. That would be, of course, finances. People worry about that. Having major dental work or surgery done. Being audited by the IRS. I'm not sure I understand that one. If you do your taxes right, it doesn't matter if they audit you. Just show them, here's what I did, what's the biggie? You know, I guess if you're not doing it right, then you would maybe worry about that, you know. Speaking in public causes anxiety. Well, I don't understand that because it doesn't bother me to speak in public. But, I mean, why would it bother anybody? If you don't want it, just don't. I mean, not too often are you dragged in front of people and say, speak. You know, so I'm not sure why that's a source of anxiety. But I know that's, I've heard before that's people's number one fear. I'd rather talk to people than get on a ladder, that's for sure. I don't like heights too much. Seeing one spouse flirt, that's a cause of anxiety. Doing your own taxes. Being caught in a lie by a close friend. Now, that's another dumb one. Just don't lie. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be anxious. If people weren't so dishonest, a lot of their anxiety would probably go away. Using a computer. Having your credit card declined in public. I'm sure that the list could go on and on. Perhaps even our anxieties have anxieties. And after the events of September 11th, it's safe to say that we're a nation with a great deal of anxiety. See a lot of people being treated for things because they're afraid. And the survey says that 6 out of 10 Americans worry about becoming a victim of terrorism. The current poll shows 60% of Americans saying they are either very or somewhat worried that they or someone in their family will become a victim of terrorism. So I think that Jesus' words to us this morning are, are very practical in their nature. He says in Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life." Just don't worry about your life. For those who are God's children by faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying to us, you don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. You know, we have the great privilege to be able to live worry-free lives as Christians, unaffected by the pressures that bring anxiety to unbelievers. This is a possibility because we have a God who has guaranteed our provision. Therefore, if we don't have anything to worry about regarding our needs, they have all been cared for by God. And Jesus says, do not worry. This is a present imperative with a negative. It is a command forbidding worry about food and clothing. Don't worry, he says, about those things. The word worry is from the Greek merimnao, and it means to be anxious about, to worry, to be concerned for. We are all commanded not to worry, and really we're commanded not only not to worry about our food and clothing, we're commanded not to worry about anything, because in Philippians 4:6, Paul told the Philippians this. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing, Paul told the Philippians. And the Greek construction forbids the continuance of an action that is already going on. The word nothing is the Greek word meidais, and it literally means not even one thing. So we're not supposed to be anxious about anything, worried, burdened, all troubled about it. Here Paul tells the Philippians, don't be anxious. And he uses the same word, merimnao. It's the same one that Jesus used in the Gospels when he said, don't worry about your life. What is forbidden in the Gospels and in Philippians 4 is anxious care for yourself and your own interests. Don't worry about the things of your life. The word merimnao is also translated worried in Luke 10:41, where it says, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Now, Jesus wasn't telling Martha that she shouldn't serve, but her anxiety was distracting her heart from serving in an acceptable way. She was all worried about it. She was overburdened and troubled about serving as though everything depended upon her. The word merimnao is translated care in 1 Corinthians 7:32, where it says, and those who use the world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care, Paul says. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So Paul says, I don't want you to be worried. I don't want you to be anxious, burdened. So merimnao means anxiety, care, concern, and it can be used negatively, meaning to be distraught about something, to worry in a negative sense, as we've seen in these verses. But merimnao can also be used positively for proper care and concern. Worry in a good sense, if you can use the word worry in a good sense. In Philippians 2:19, he uses this word. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And he used the word merimnao there. Timothy sincerely is anxious, sincerely burdened, sincerely worrying about your state. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And Timothy was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Paul said that Timothy was like him. He was like-minded. He had a love for other believers. And Timothy was sincerely concerned, burdened for the people. The word sincerely is the Greek word genesis, and it means legitimately or genuinely. He had a heart of a true disciple, and he genuinely cared for the Philippians. And the word care here is merimnao. It means to be anxious, to be worried or burdened in a serious way, to be troubled with care. Now, Paul uses that same word in 2 Corinthians 11:28 when he says, besides the other things which come upon me daily, the deep concern, merimnao, of all the churches. So Paul uses the noun form here. The care of the churches was shared by Paul and Timothy. And when you look at the context of this verse, it makes Paul's care for the church quite amazing. He was burdened. He was anxious about the church. He was worried in a serious way. He was troubled with care. So Timothy and Paul's anxiety was for the spiritual welfare of others. It was a biblical anxiety, if you would. And the interesting thing is what we as believers are forbidden to do in our own lives, we are literally commanded to do for others. So anxiety about your life, about your own personal things, is wrong. You're commanded not to do that. But to be anxious about other people and their needs is what we are to do. And it's interesting that we actually have it backwards. We worry about ourselves and we could care less about other people for the most part. We're to be concerned about them. Well, it should be obvious that Jesus is using the word merimnao in a negative way in our text. He is commanding us not to worry about our needs. Don't worry about your needs. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Your personal things, you don't need to be worried about that. Now, I think sometimes we think of worry and we think, it's really not a big deal. Everybody does it. I want you to listen to what Arthur Pink wrote on this text about anxiety and worry. Very strong words. He says, and I quote, "Not only is such anxiety wrong, it is a sin of great gravity. It is not simply a constitutional infirmity, which we may excuse, a mere trifle we need not be concerned about, but rather it is a foul iniquity from which we should seek cleansing. To be fearful about the supply of future needs, to be worried that we may yet be left to suffer the lack of temporal necessities, is to be guilty of wicked unbelief. It calls into question the goodness and care of our Creator. It manifests a lack of faith in His wise and gracious providence. And if we be Christians, it betrays doubt of our Father's love, and surely these are evils of the deepest dye." End quote. He says it's unbelief. It is wickedness. And folks, that is true. Anxiety is unbelief. We just don't trust God. So we worry about things. It's a failure to believe that God will take care of us. Now, the way you deal with anxiety and stress is a direct reflection of your view of God. See, if you know God, if you know that He is omnipresent, if you know that He is omniscient, He knows everything, if you know that He's all-powerful, if you understand that He loves you and He is on your side, as we sang this morning, why would you ever worry? Why would you be worried? He's sovereign and He's working everything out for your good and His glory. Everything that happens is for His eternal purpose. And when you trust Him in all of your circumstances, you won't have anxiety. Your faith in God is the bottom line in your ability to deal with anxiety. So if you're having an anxiety problem, it's a faith problem. It's just a problem of I'm not trusting God in this situation. A knowledge of God is essential in the matter of peace and tranquility. The Bible is the revelation of God, so that in knowing Scripture, we can come to know God. And if you know God, I mean, know who He is as far as the Bible reveals Him, you will be able to trust Him. Because it's hard to trust somebody you don't know. Matter of fact, it's foolish to trust somebody you don't know. You need to know them before you can trust them. And as we spend time in the Word of God and get to know God, we'll realize God is very trustworthy. You can have peace in any situation if you know that your God and understand His sovereign control over all events. Remember when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6? It was his theology, it was his knowledge of God that gave him peace. Now, I don't know how you feel about lions, but I think it'd be a kind of a scary situation to be taken and thrown into a den of hungry lions. I mean, they're pretty big, you know. I mean, it'd be a painful death, I would imagine, as they're biting off your limbs and chewing on them. You know, it wouldn't be something you look forward to. I can't imagine too many worse situations. But Daniel is at ease. He's relaxed. He probably laid down on the big furry lion and went to sleep. He wasn't concerned about the situation. But meanwhile, the king, who was in perfect circumstances living in the palace in Babylon, the greatest monarch in the world, he couldn't eat, he couldn't sleep, he couldn't drink, and he couldn't be entertained. Why? Because he was all worried about what was happening to Daniel. Daniel knew that in everything, God was in total control. Whereas the king was a wreck because he didn't have that sense of God being in control. The circumstances were beyond his control, and he couldn't handle it, so he was troubled about it. But Daniel was in peace. Now listen, people. I think one of the major problems in the church today in the matter of anxiety is the wide acceptance of Arminian theology. I think that is what causes anxiety in the church. Now, Calvinism and Arminianism are at opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Traditionally, Calvinism or Reformed theology says God is sovereign. Now, Arminians will say that too. But when we say that God is sovereign, we are declaring that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. In other words, because when we say God is sovereign, He can do whatever He wants to do. There's no one that can hinder any of His plans. No one can stop anything. No one can short-circuit anything He wants done. Psalm 115:3, one of my favorite verses, says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." That's sovereignty. You just do whatever you want because there's no one to stop you. There's no one to question you. There's no one to say you can't do that. So God does whatever He pleases. He's absolutely sovereign. Now, Arminianism says, in effect, that man is sovereign. And God is hopeful and helpful. In other words, you got to find it in yourself to come to Christ. You got to find it in yourself to stay with Christ. You got to find it in yourself to accomplish your spiritual goals with the knowledge that God is hopeful and helpful that you will. Because He'd like to see you in heaven if you can work that out. I think that view comes from a misinterpretation of 2 Peter 3:9. Says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And they take that verse and say, see, God wants everybody to get saved. Now, folks, if God wanted everybody to get saved, does everybody get saved? No. So then, obviously, God's not getting what He wants. So God wants things He can't have. So therefore, He's not sovereign. But when it says in the verse that God is long-suffering towards us, if you go back and find out what the antecedent of us is, it's the elect. It's the elect of God. But God's not willing that any of the elect should perish, but all will come to repentance. Not everybody. If God wanted everybody saved, then everybody would get saved. God gets what He wants. The Arminians also teach that God is helpful. And given the right conditions on your part, He'll come along and He'll give you some assistance. So man comes to faith in Christ and he says, I was pretty smart. I trusted Christ. And who gets the glory for his salvation? He does. His confidence in himself is never shattered. He feels that he has gained his salvation and he could lose it. All his trust really ends up in himself and not in God. So God's not sovereign. He's hopeful and he's helpful. This is a man-exalting theology that denies the truth of Scripture. For example, turn over with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 doesn't teach that God is hopeful and helpful. It teaches that He is absolutely sovereign. A great passage. Romans 9:16 says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God that shows mercy." In other words, it's not to the will of man. It's not up to the efforts of man. It's up to the sovereignty of God. Verse 17 says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." That's God's prerogative. He can give mercy to whoever he wants to. Verse 19 says, "You will say to me then, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will?" In other words, how can he blame me for anything? Because I can't, it's all up to him. We can't resist his will. Verse 20 says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make the same lump one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" Let me ask you this. We think of God's attributes. We think of his love, his grace, his mercy. Is wrath an attribute of God? It is, right? Does God have as much right to display his attribute of wrath as he does mercy? He does. But we don't like wrath. We like the mercy one, so we don't want to think of wrath even as an attribute of God, but it's part of who God is. And so what if God makes vessels just so he can show you his wrath? It puts himself on display. He has that right. He's sovereign. See, the Arminian doesn't understand the sovereignty of God, so he doesn't understand that every circumstance in life is under the total control of God. Folks, peace of mind comes from trusting God, not yourself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If you believe that everything turns on the free will of man, you will naturally have man as the principal figure in your landscape." Now that can be really scary. That can cause a lot of anxiety because man is fickle. Man is weak, and so you have every reason to worry. Arminian theology is man-centered, and I think it's the cause of many of the church's problems. The bottom line is that if you are trusting yourself, you're not trusting God. And if you're trusting in yourself, you're going to end up worrying. You're going to be anxious. You're going to be unstable. Emmett Fox says this, "What you think God is like will determine your whole life." That is the central question we all have to wrestle with. I think he's right. What we view, how we view God is going to determine how we live. A helpful book on the nature of God is the book by A.W. Tozer entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Among other things that he says in the book, a significant statement I think is this one. He says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." He says the most important thing about us is our view of God, he is saying. It's not what we think, it's not what we do, it's how do we view God? That's the most important thing about us. And the most important message that the church has to give is the knowledge of God. To know God and all that God has revealed about himself is the highest pursuit of our life. God desires that we know him. The Bible is so explicit about this. In Hosea chapter 6, God through the prophet is rebuking Israel for their hypocrisy. They carried out the sacrificial system with hearts that were totally estranged from God. And he says this in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He said he wants people to know him. Men are to know God, and God desires that they know him. This is the meaning of life. This is what it's all about. This is our highest pursuit and God's highest purpose for us. You say, well, how do we do that? How do we come to know God? Well, you come to know God just like you come to know anybody, by spending time with him. And the way that you spend time with God is pick up the Word and find out what he has to say. In Proverbs 2, he says this, Proverbs 2:3, he says, "Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Solomon said there's only one way to really know God, and that's what by studying what's been revealed about him. That's to make it the pursuit of your life. If you're looking for money, if that's the pursuit of your life, if you're looking for success, if you're looking for something else, you're not really going to discover all there is to know about God. But he says, "My son, if you seek me like silver and search for me as gold is for hidden treasure, you'll find the knowledge of God." He wants us to know him. He wants to be the pursuit of our life. Listen to what David said about knowing God and trusting him. In Psalm 9, verse 10, he says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." To know someone's name is to know their character. And David's saying, when we know God, we're going to trust him. To know God's character is to be able to trust him. Do you know him well enough to trust him? Do you know him well enough to have such confidence in him that you believe he is with you in your adversity, even though you don't see any evidence of his presence and power? Do you trust him? He wants our trust. In order to trust God, we need to always view our circumstances through the eyes of faith, because it is faith that pleases God. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. True peace and true freedom from anxiety can only be found by faith in God. Isaiah 26:3-4 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." He's the focus. We're thinking on Him. We're focusing on Him. He says, because He trusts in you. And in verse 4 He says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." Anxiety, folks, is unbelief. And without faith, we can't please Him. That's an important point to understand. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And here He uses the aorist tense and the infinitive to please. The idea is, without faith, it's impossible to please Him at all. You can't please God without trusting Him. It's not the little things we do. Some people are trying to please God by the little. They're very religious. They're very superstitious, and they're doing all these things to try to please God. It's faith that pleases God. Just trust Him. That's what He's pleased in. We must come to Him in faith, believing He's going to provide for us. He's going to provide our food, our raiment, our shelter, the other necessities of life. We need to come to Him in faith, believing that He is God who notices what's going on in our life. He cares for us, and He's going to provide for us. Look at Matthew 6:25. "Therefore I say to you," He says, "don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Now when the Lord says, "is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing," He is using what is called an a fortiori argument. It's an inference drawn from the greater to the lesser. It's an argument frequently made in Scripture. An a fortiori argument is one with the form, "if this, then how much more that?" The argument may be stated thus: life is greatly superior to food, and the body is superior to raiment. And since the Creator has bestowed the former, therefore much more will He provide the latter for substance. In other words, if God gave us life, then certainly He'll give us food to sustain that life. Romans 8:32 says, "Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" In other words, if God has already given us the best gift, He gave us His Son. He took His Son, He put Him to death for us. If He's done that for us, how much more is He going to give us the lesser things? And that's the argument. Will He not also freely give us all things? We see the same argument in Romans 5:8-10. It says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Verse 9 says, "much more then." It's an a fortiori argument. If God has done the greater, verse 8, He's demonstrated His love for us, He had Christ die for us, surely He'll do the lesser. Verse 10 says, "much more. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved through sharing His life." We are in Christ. We are counted perfectly righteous, having the debt paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely He's going to take care of all our other needs. Now in Matthew 6:25, the a fortiori argument is only implicit because the form isn't present. But the thought seems to be somewhat like this: He who provides us with life, with bodies, how much more will He also provide things of lesser importance like food and clothes? Therefore, the follower of Christ is not to worry about such basic needs. God's going to take care of them. You know, if God's given you life, isn't He going to feed you? If He's given you a body, won't He give you clothes to put on that body? These are the questions Jesus is asking each one of us. The reasoning of Jesus is that God has provided the greater. He's given us life. He's given us a body. He's certainly going to provide the lesser. He's going to provide what we need. Luke 12:25-26 says, "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a statue. If you then are not able to do the least, why be anxious for the rest? You know, if you can't do the least thing to provide for yourself, why not trust God for all your provisions? Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? If God has provided the greater necessities, why can't we trust Him for the little things? Unbelief, folks. Worry, anxiety is unbelief. This is an argument based upon the infinite goodness and unchanging faithfulness of God our Creator. God Himself has given us life in a body. He doesn't stop halfway in His bestowments. When He implants life, He also gives all that's necessary to sustain that life. When God gives, He gives royally, liberally, honestly, and sincerely. You know, when you read the words with Jesus, you know, you open Matthew 6:25, it says, "Do not worry about your life." You're like, yeah, okay. That's easy to say. Not so easy to do. But as I start thinking about this, if you trust God, it's easy to do. Let's say you got a ticket. A speeding ticket. Any kind of ticket, really. And you're troubled, you're concerned about the ticket, there's anxiety there because, oh, now my insurance is going to go up, I got to pay this. And say you had a friend who's a judge, and your friend the judge says, "Don't worry about the ticket." Then what do you think? Are you going to keep on worrying about it? Not if you know that guy and trust him, right? He's a judge, he can take care of it, cool. No more worries, right? Just forget about it. What if you're in a financial situation? I mean, you're just really pressed, you got some bills coming up and you know you can't pay them. And you got a friend who's got a lot of money, and he comes in and he says, "Look, hey, don't worry about those things. Don't even worry about them." And you're like, "Okay, cool. You can take care of them. I'm not going to worry about them." Well, if we do that in life situations, think about God. He's the absolute sovereign. He controls every event that happens in the universe, and He says to us, "Don't worry." Okay, that should be enough. If you know Him, if you trust Him, that should be enough. Okay, God, You said, "Don't worry. I don't need to worry. You can take care of it." Well, He goes on in verse 26, and He says, "Look at the birds." You need an illustration. You need a little help with this, people. I understand that. "Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Did you ever think about that? The manner in which the birds of the air are provided with their food is a convincing and unbelief-rebuking demonstration of the superintendence of God over this world, displaying His wisdom, displaying His providence, His infinite goodness. You know, birds have no planting program. You ever seen them get together, a bunch of birds talking, and they're out there planting seeds? You ever seen birds planting seeds? You ever seen them building barns? We've got to have stuff to put in. Winter's coming. It's going to snow. I don't know where we're going to get food. We've got to get all this. They don't do that. And yet, they eat, don't they? God provides for them. He cares for them. In spite of the no program, nothing for storing foods, birds, they still eat. God has arranged and provided for their food. This almost seems like an overly simplified illustration. But what's the application? Here it is. Don't you think you're of more value than the birds? Do you think God thinks you're of more value to Him than birds are? I do. But He takes care of the birds. He takes care of them. The simplicity almost goes beyond us. So let me ask you, does God provide for the birds? Yeah, He does. You know, and this is, I used to think of this verse a lot when I worked at a feed store years ago. People would come in and buy 50-pound bags of bird seed. I mean, a lot of people. And I was just amazed. And I thought, every time I carry that bird seed out of the car, I think, you know, doesn't God feed the birds? I said, this is how He does it. He's got these dumb people coming in, spending their money, buying all this seed and putting out bird feeders. You know, but they were being provided for. God was taking care through whatever means available, He was providing. So He provides for the birds. So you say, yeah. Let me ask you this question. You think you're more important than birds to God? Do you? Yes. Well, then the concluding question is, do you think that God will provide for you? Well, I guess He would. We could use a personal illustration. I feed my dog every day. Sometimes my wife feeds him. But we feed the dog every day. Do you think my children are more important to me than my dog? Now, some, I wouldn't ask that question to some people, because some people I'd get the wrong answer. But if you know me and you know how I feel about animals, I mean, I think dog is a dog. And I like my dog, but he is a dog. He's not a person. So if I feed my dog, you think I'm probably going to take care and feed my children? Of course I am. Well, does God love His children? Do you think God's going to feed the birds and let His children go hungry? No, of course not. And I want you to notice here that it specifically says God feeds the birds. It doesn't say the birds are out there just scrounging on their own, digging up stuff. No, it says God feeds them. That's part of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is so comprehensive. He's feeding birds. He knows when one falls out of the tree. Everything about the universe is under His control. Job 38:41 says, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry out to God." Psalm 104:27 says, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in their season." Psalm 145:15, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in their season." Referring to animals, God feeds them. Psalm 147:9, "He gives the beasts its food and the young ravens that cry." God sovereignly takes care of these. So He says, just, you know, when you start to worry, look at the birds. They don't worry. They eat every day. God takes care. They don't have anything stored up for tomorrow. Nothing. There's not a storehouse anywhere. They have to count each day that God would feed them. And here we observe God's special and particular providence. The dictates of reason would lead us to conclude that those creatures which are incapable of making provision for themselves, laying up store for the winter, would starve to death. I mean, when the winter comes, they're going to starve, but they don't, because God takes care of them. Now that rebukes our unbelief. That rebukes our distrust. We don't have any grounds for it. Just look at the birds. God provides for them. You're more important than that. He didn't die for birds. And in verse 27, He gives us another illustration of the pointlessness of worry. He says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a statue?" We know what this verse means. We know what it's saying. Worry accomplishes nothing. Nothing. It gives you something to do, but you don't get anywhere doing it. There are two possible translations for the illustration, because this same word can be translated in two ways. The word statue is used both of height and it's used of length of time. It's used to describe Zacchaeus, who was short in stature, and it's also used to describe adding to one's lifespan. A cubit is about 18 inches long. And one possible interpretation for this verse is, if you worry, can you add 18 inches to your height? Well, obviously, you can't do that, right? It seems to me that the New American Standard Bible gives a better translation by referring to a longer span of life. Now, the question is more likely, can you lengthen your life by worry? You know, medical experts tell us today that worry probably shortens our life and causes all kinds of physical problems to develop. And speaking of adding a cubit to your lifespan, Jesus is basically mixing metaphors, as we sometimes do. For example, after a birthday party, sometimes we'll say, "I've passed another milestone." Well, we haven't really passed a milestone, because a milestone is a measure of distance, and we haven't really gone anywhere physically. So He's really talking about span here, time of span. And Jesus says, "Which of you by worrying is going to live any longer?" That's basically what He's saying. Anybody going to live any longer because they worry? No, you probably live shorter by worrying, because it'll probably kill you, because it does affect you. So He's saying, you know, there's no point in that. There's no point in worrying. It won't keep you alive any longer. Anxiety, folks, is worthless. There's zero value to it. It does nothing good for us. An average person's anxiety, according to this survey, is focused on this. 40% of it is focused on things that will never happen. You've probably been there, right? You ever worry about things that never happen? And the 30% of people worry about things of the past that can't be changed. That's 70% of worrying for absolutely no value. Things that will never happen and things you can't change. There's no point in worrying about them. Then 12% worry about things about being criticized by others, criticism that are mostly untrue. And then 10% worry about health, which gets worse the more you worry, and 8% about real problems that will be faced. So only 8% of people really worry about something that they could do anything about anyway. And again, worrying doesn't help them. It just, like I said, gives you something to do and you don't get anywhere doing it. So the idea of Jesus saying it's just absolutely useless to worry. He tells us plainly that we shouldn't worry about our future needs. When we profess faith in God as His children and we live in anxiety, we demonstrate that we are not trusting Him in our material necessities in our day-to-day life. We just don't trust him. And he's given us these simple truths. Look at the birds. I feed them. I died for you. I'm certainly going to take care of you. Would you trust me? Would you trust me? It is probably a hard thing for us to do, though. And I've asked you this question before. If you had two choices, here you go. You can live day to day trusting God, or I can give you $1 million and you can put it in your bank account. Which do you want? You know, we choose the wrong one. We say $1 million because that's how stupid we are. But, what is greater, to have $1 million or to trust God? That's what life's all about. That's what every problem you face is all about. Every struggle you have in your life, every trial, every circumstance is God saying to you, will you trust me? That's what he wants. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And anxiety is a lack of faith. And folks, if you're having trouble trusting God, get in the Word, learn him, learn about him, get to know him better, because the more you know him, the better off life's going to be. I'll tell you what, there's nothing greater in life than peace, than tranquility of mind, than a worry-free existence. And this doesn't come from having anything here. It comes from having a relationship with the Father and resting in his care. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. Father, so often we make our own lives more miserable by the way we live them. And we do struggle, Lord. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with concerns and worries. And I'm afraid the reason we do is because we spend so little time with you. We have time for computers. We have time for television. We have time for so much in our schedule. But we seem to have no time for you. And then we wonder why our lives are so chaotic, so troubled, so filled with anxiety. Lord, help us to realize that when there is anxiety, it is basically a call from you to trust you. Lord, help us to make time in our lives to spend time with you, to get to know you in a way that we can rest in you. We can find our peace, our contentment, our joy, our hope, our satisfaction in you and who you are. Lord, we know that you are trustworthy. Help us to grow to know you in such a way that we can rest in your providential care for us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.